And if you go to Exodus chapter 32. Now, last week we began in this chapter, and I don't want to go back and take most of the time bringing us back to that point. But again, in the previous chapters, Moses is on the mount for 40 days and 40 nights. The instructions for the tabernacle is given, and we find in the book of Hebrews that that was a heavenly pattern. So imagine being in the presence of God, receiving there this picture, a heavenly picture of God's redemption and the tabernacle that's going to be established. And in the midst of this, God tells Moses, back in chapter 32 and verse 7, the Lord said unto Moses, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Now, of course, we know the account. We talked about it last week, the golden calf, the arrogance, the ingratitude, to put a golden calf, to name it the Lord, and to turn. He says they've corrupted themselves, they've turned aside. And we ended last week talking about how God made an offer to him that I'll consume them in a moment and make of you a great nation. And then, of course, Moses responds to that, not by, well, I could use a promotion. I'm getting tired of leading these people all over the wilderness with no pay. How are the benefits? Is there vacation to go with it? I mean, no, he said, God, don't do that. And his motive was, he said, what will the Egyptians say? You know, I don't know that Moses, undoubtedly, he was a compassionate person. I don't doubt that he cared for this, for these people. In a human sense, he probably had some camaraderie. But how would you feel? They complained just about every step of the way, and they blamed him for it. Why have you brought us out into the desert to kill us of hunger? Why can't you provide us some water? Why is it that you brought us and messed up our life? Even from the beginning, you've caused us to have a rougher time. When Pharaoh was the one beating them, they blamed Moses. And now Moses, on the other hand, he has given up the pleasures of sin for a season. He turned his back on being perhaps the next Pharaoh, certainly up in the royal family of Egypt. He's given all of this, and now he's presented with an opportunity for it to come to fruition. And now, wait a minute, God is offering him this. You say, well, would it have been sinful for him to take it? God's never tempted any man to evil, neither tempteth he any man. Moses could have legitimately taken him up on this offer, and God doesn't lie. It was a legitimate offer, and the result would have been he would have consumed probably not every person, but the majority of the people. There was undoubtedly a small remnant, but he would have been the head of the new nation. Moses said, don't do it, not because I'm so endeared to these people. I don't know that that would have been enough to stop him. But he said, you know what the Egyptians are going to think? They're going to think that you simply went through all of this, 10 miracles, judgments, just to get your people out to a mountain and slay them. Now, they were heathen. The Egyptians, you know, they had their own gods. There's the god of the rain, the god of the sun. Some of them, the gods were nice. Some of the gods were mean. There's the god of the stars. They thought Pharaoh was a god. They'd have thought, well, yeah, I mean, Jehovah, no doubt, is a formidable god, but I guess he's the god that just kills people. I mean, Moses did not want God to be misrepresented, and he fell down on his face, and he prayed, and of course, God held back his judgment. Now, you look in chapter 32 again, and you notice now in verse 13, as Moses is in prayer, he says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants. Now, why is that significant? Because he goes back to the covenant that God made. Not only was he worried about his testimony, but he goes back and says, now remember them. You made a covenant with them. What would this look like? Now, God said he was going to keep his covenant. No, God had never overstepped his bounds. God never made a statement that he couldn't fulfill. Certainly, God knew the outcome of this when he gave Moses the offer. He already knew the outcome. But Moses said, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Now, verse 14 is a remarkable statement. It says, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Now, it's not hard when I read somewhere in the Bible that a man repented. He ought to. But here I see the Lord repented. Now, clearly, you know when it says the Lord repented, he's not repenting of sin. God's never committed a sin. This is not meant in the sense that God lost his temper and, I guess I was wrong. God's never been wrong. He changed his mind. Really, that's the ultimate meaning of repentance. Now, that doesn't make it any easier to understand, but you take it out of the realm of right and wrong. God's never repented of anything he was started to do wrong and he changed his mind. But it says the Lord repented of the evil. Now, the evil was not sin again. You understand, evil, often in the Old Testament especially, means judgment. It's evil in the sense that it would be a terrible thing. I mean, he calls figs evil because they were rotten. He's about to bring a devastating judgment that he mentioned. So what is the evil? It wouldn't have been a sin. It was to consume them and make Moses a new nation. And it says, it didn't say the Lord was just back there testing Moses and Moses passed the test. It says the Lord repented of the evil that he thought to do unto his people. Now, you know, if we know God knows everything, we know he's all powerful, we know he's never made a mistake, we know when the conversation began with Moses that he already knew at the end of this conversation, Moses is going to pray, I'm going to hold back my judgment, and they're going to keep right on going to the land of Canaan. That's us observing it as outsiders. We know enough about God to know that's the case. So why would God make a statement, we know it's an accurate statement, that the Lord repented of the evil? Well, it's in a way, it's one of those places that helps you kind of get a grasp on this, to understand God is much bigger than we are, much more complex than we are. We can think in a very simplistic way. I think of a couple of statements in the Bible. For instance, when Abraham took Isaac up to the mount, and he was about to offer his son, and God stopped him. Stop. All right, Abraham. And he said this, now I know that thou fearest God. You didn't know this before? Well, clearly he did. But he's not speaking off the cuff. God is speaking to him on man's level. Now understand, God, if you think about it, he is over all. He is a sovereign God. What is a sovereign? He is absolutely over. Nothing can get beyond him. He is in control. Now, in the midst of his sovereign plan, does he give man free will? Most certainly. To say that God is in control and then to look at the world the way it is, you say, you mean God wants people to do all this? Absolutely not. He has given man a will to be able to sin against him, and he did. We've proved it, and God's demonstrated his glory by intervening and overcoming through salvation. But he's still the sovereign of all. Now, where does God execute sovereignty and providence? With his creation. You know, God's eternal. He's been around forever. There was never a time when he wasn't around. There was a time when seraphs and cherubs were not around. At some point, God created them. I don't know when that was. Not to pick a point, angels, which are a little different than cherubs and seraphs, are ministering spirits to the heirs of salvation. They potentially were created at the same time as man because that's who they minister to. We don't know, but cherubs were around before man was because that was the devil was the anointed cherub that covereth. I'm trying to give a picture in your mind. So before anything existed, God was still sovereign, but there was nowhere for him to be providentially in control of. When he created man, what is man that thou art mindful of him? The center of his attention, everything focused here on this earth for his own glory, for his praise, for his honor. When he created the earth, it says the sons of God rejoiced. He had already created them. That's whatever these heavenly creatures were at that point. Angels, seraphs, cherubs, whatever. They rejoiced because God is doing something. Now think about moving from eternity by yourself to the point now where you have a providential control over this place you've created. Now, how limited is this creation? In comparison to God, what are we? He holds the nations as the dust of the balance. He puts the nations in a bucket. He stretches out the heaven like a span, like a curtain. We're nothing in his sight, and yet God comes down and does something. He communicates with us. He literally explains who he is, and you can have a relationship with him. Now, don't take this in a theological sense. I just say this, I use this illustration just to get you thinking that that God is beyond us. We can't put him in a human realm. And this is by no means a perfect theological illustration of God. That'd be difficult to do. But let's just make a system of judgment, a courtroom, if you want to call it, a government. And let's put over that government an ultimate authority, which of course is God, who is never errs, never makes a mistake, and would always execute everything perfectly and righteous and just, no exceptions. That's one person, okay? Then you got another person. That person is a judge that executes the sovereign monarch's laws. He is the judge. You wouldn't say he executes as much as he determines the sentence. Person violates the law, this judge is another person, and he's going to execute the sentence. Now, there's some subjectivity in the sentence according to the crime. You know, a person may commit murder, but, you know, was it in the heat of the moment? Was it planned? He, as the judge, is going to have some subjectivity. And let's say that this judge, who also is perfect, by the way, errs toward mercy. If he can be merciful, he will. But never by one inkling would he ever be so merciful that he would violate this monarch's authority. Well, then you've got another person. Here's a completely another person that's in this system. And this person is more or less, I'll call him an advocate. Now, don't confuse this with the Trinity. We're not saying Jesus does this and the Holy Spirit does this. Just think of it as three separate people in this illustration. One's in charge. He keeps everybody else accountable. He's ultimate authority. Never makes a mistake. Has a perfect law. The judge, of course, is there. When a person does violate it, they come see the judge, and the judge says, well, as a result of that, here's what you get. But he errs toward mercy. He's a merciful judge, but as merciful as he is, he's kept accountable by this monarch. Would never let him get by with letting something slip. But he does have subjectivity. And then you've got another person. You've got a person who is also part of this program that is an advocate for people. Now, you got some poor sinner. He's broken the law. What's going to happen when that sinner comes before the judge and has an arrogant attitude and comes up and says, yeah, I did it. As merciful as that judge is, his hands are tied. You have an arrogant attitude. You violated the law. I'm going to prosecute to the fullest extent. But the advocate knows that. And he will come over, and he's got a couple of different ways he handles this. One way is he comes over and he looks at this person that's broken the law. And he says, do you know your life is gone? You are done. As soon as this trial is over, you are going to be in jail the rest of your life, and you'll never see daylight again. And you're just over. And he knows that by saying that, it'll rock that guy to think, that sounds terrible. What do I need to do? He says, well, you better change your attitude. And as a result of that advocate telling him that, instead of the guy walking up with arrogance, he walks up with humility. Man, I could be put in jail the rest of my life. And the judge sees that little bit of humility, and he's merciful, gives him the least degree of punishment. Now, again, this is human. This is just us to say it's human. Now, all three of these persons are kept accountable. I mean, the one in charge, he is the ultimate monarch. He makes all the rules. The judge would never violate his authority because he keeps him in check. This advocate, as much as he is a loving advocate, he feels so, he just loves these people that break the law because he sees potential in them. He hates to see them go to jail for the rest of their life or be executed, and his love just motivates them. But again, he would never violate the rule of that monarch. He's a completely separate person. Now, in a sense, if you understand, three different persons could never accomplish that, could they? Somewhere along the line, one of them is going to break a rule. The guy that loves the people, he's going to fudge a little bit. The judge, if he's merciful, today I'm going to let you get by. But let's just say they wouldn't, because they have one agenda. Their agenda is the honoring and the holding to the monarch's law. Even though one of them's loving, one of them's merciful, and the other one is absolutely strict and won't let anything pass, they all have the same goal. They all work together. Now, that's just three persons. We could add other people in here. Let's say we had a lawyer in there. I just can't coincide putting a lawyer with God. I'm just kidding. Now, let's say we had a lawyer. Just dial all sixes, and he'll help you. But you go to the lawyer, and the lawyer has an ability to say, hey, look, I know what to do for you. You let me do the talking. And then he steps up and does the talking. Now, I hope you can see where I'm going with this. God is one God. He fills all those roles. You say, well, he could handle the monarch part and let somebody else handle this. No, he's the authority. He's the judge. He's the loving advocate. For that matter, he's the father of the person that's broke the law. He's all of these. You say, well, you know, what keeps that judge from breaking the rule? Well, that monarch, hey, you can't break a rule. I'm watching you. What keeps the advocate from saying, look, there's a loophole here. You can get out of this. Here's how you can escape. No, the monarch keeps, if you did that, you'd be in big trouble because you can't break his law. What keeps him accountable is this monarch. Now, in a human, there's no perfect world where that ever happens. Can you understand, and you can't, that's a rhetorical question, you can't understand, how can God be all of those and compartmentalize it? He can be a loving advocate, a merciful judge, and an absolutely strict, just God that would not in any way acquit the wicked because he's God. He does all of those and executes them perfectly. What if I did that? What if I said, well, you know, we're trying to save money, and instead of me hiring a judge and hiring an advocate, I'll do that. I'm in charge, but I'm going to be the judge too, and I'm also going to be the advocate. Well, I wouldn't have the ability because there'd be a conflict of interest. I would go down and say, well, I'm really not interested in getting this guy off. My justice is, the guy ought to be punished. And the advocate, if he did all the jobs, he'd be like, well, I'm really not going to toe the line because I love these people too much. No human could do this. How could you not, in your mind, go tell the judge? Now, the judge looks at the advocate and says, I know what you've been doing. I know you've been telling these guys how to get out of this. You told them I had a soft spot, and if they would mention something about my mother, I'd let them off. I know what you're up to. That's how humans would work. God can handle all of these roles, but he handles them without being tainted in any way. Now, don't get this confused with the Trinity, nor is this by any means the final illustration. It's just showing you God has the ability, for instance, to say to Abraham, now I know that thou fearest God. He already knew it as God. He's talking to him on a level of the covenant-keeping God. You know, this is illustrated by God's names. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's Elohim, the all-powerful, sovereign God, said, let it be, and it was. Well, then you come over in chapter 2, and he creates Adam, and it says, the Lord God created Adam from the dust of the ground. Now we see Jehovah and Elohim put in the same sentence, and we're introduced to a God who makes a communication with man. Well, then you go to another place, and you see the L put on the front of a name and so forth. God has all these roles, if I'm using the right word, and he is not tainted by the other. Now, how does that work here? The Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do. Couple of questions. First of all, why did God tell Moses, get thee down? See, he said this back in verse 7. The Lord said unto Moses, get thee down, for thy people which brought us up out of have corrupted themselves. What was Moses going to do? Why did he want him to get down? I mean, what was the point? Why would Moses need to go down with a bunch of sinners? He didn't say go down and straighten them out. He said, get thee down. Now, you know why he wanted Moses to get thee down? Because when Moses saw them, he's going to pray. He knew Moses would be burdened when he saw them, and he does. Later in the chapter, when he actually sees it, he breaks the tablets, and he goes back to God. He said, I hadn't prayed enough about this yet. The judgment's coming, and it did. But he went and prayed later in this chapter again. Now, he knew when Moses went down, it was going to cause him to pray. Why did he tell Moses? In fact, he uses the statement in verse 10, "Now therefore, let me alone." Why did Moses have to leave him alone? Because he knew what Moses would do. He's going to advocate for these people. I mean, in a sense, God is saying, you know, God doesn't speak out of both sides of his mouth, but one of the roles that God is filling, he's the advocate now, pushing Moses, "Moses, you better pray for these folks. I love them. I don't want to see them destroyed." But the God of judgment says, "I'm going to consume them in a moment." You say, isn't that the same person? It is. It's the same God. I couldn't do that. I would be like, "Moses, we can just go ahead and settle this now. I've already wiped them out. When you get down, you're going to wonder why there's only 200 people left. I'll be starting over with you." He didn't need to check with Moses. The whole reason he told Moses was he wanted to get to verse 14. He wanted to repent of the evil that he thought to do unto this people. But something had to happen for him to do that. Moses had to advocate. Now, is Moses just that sharp and that good? No, God's the one I'm impressed with, that he could work out this thing this way. I'm going to give you one other illustration, and let me just turn you over there. Go to the book of Jonah. And this isn't by any means the only illustration, but the same word is used here. If you go to the book of Jonah, you find it right before you get to the book of Hezekiah, there in the Old Testament. So, Jonah chapter 3. Now, you know the story. Jonah didn't want to go, but he finally does. And he goes to Nineveh, and God says, "Here's what I want you to tell them." And he gave him a real simple message. If you'll know, he says in verse 2 when you get there, Jonah chapter 3, verse 2, "Arise, go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." Now, Jonah arose, went into Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into a city a day's journey, and he cried, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown, unless you repent." That's the NIV version. Let me read it in the King James. It said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Period. There was no, "unless you turn around, unless you repent, unless you quit your meanness, unless you turn to me." The prophet said, and he was preaching the word of God, "You got 40 days and you're going to be overthrown. Period." That's a decree from God. Now, no, Jonah preached that and the people repented. They went to sackcloth. If I can use my illustration, this is the advocate. God, the advocate says, "Somehow or another, I got to get these people. When they show up to that judge, if they're full of haughty arrogance, he is going to lay the hammer on them. But I love them. I don't want people. I know what I'll do. Listen, I'm going to go straighten them out. I'll warn them and tell them what's going on, because that'll change their attitude." Okay, when Jonah went, did God lie? Was he wrong? Because they did not get overthrown in 40 days. You think God didn't know that? He did. But what provoked them to get right was the consequence of 40 days, you're going to be overthrown. So, inherent in the message, though it's not stated, clearly is the reason I'm preaching to you is so you can repent. Otherwise, why'd he send Jonah? I mean, what's the point? If I'm upset with Nineveh and they're going to be destroyed in 40 days, what possible profit would there be in sending Jonah to tell them? Right? So inherently in the message of Jonah, it's always the inherent message. When God decrees judgment, then if you repent, there's potential for God to turn. You know, there's an instance in Jeremiah where Jeremiah goes and he preaches to the people to turn. He goes to the temple. For about the first 12 chapters, he's trying to get them right. And then he says to Jeremiah, "Don't pray for this people anymore. Don't even bother. Don't pray for them anymore. A new message now. Just tell them what it's going to be like after they go to Babylon. There's no repentance here. Just tell them when they get to Babylon, here's how the showers work and here's what the hot water is going to be like." I mean, because you're going. It's over with. You have to read that in between the Hebrew to see that. But when God repented of the evil, what is remarkable, and I hope we'll take away, we're almost done here, Is God, as judge, love these people enough to tell them the truth and to burden Moses to pray for them? The covenant-keeping God. You know, some people get confused about that sometimes. You know, God, he knows everybody who's going to be saved from the beginning to end, right? Well, of course he does. He knows everything. Well, then obviously if he already knows that, you can't believe that Jesus is going to go literally die for people who God already knew wasn't going to. They come up with a logical system to try to place God in a box as to what he can't do and what he can do. He is so far above us and his ways. His wisdom is beyond our comprehension. His power is beyond what we could grasp. We just humbly say, the same God who made the universe, who controls everything, can communicate with Abraham on his level and say, now I know you fear God. I tested you. I watched it. I spoke. I'm communicating with you on the level of the God that made a covenant with you. Now, Abraham didn't know as much about the Bible as we do, but he could have even thought, well, God, didn't you already know about this? But he's talking to him as a man, and he communicates him on that level. Well, God is interested in us. Why, I don't know, but he's interested in us. And just like Moses stood that day and advocated for the people, aren't you glad that the prophet that would come, who was prophesied, who would be like unto Moses, advocates for sinners today? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He proved the same God who decreed that there'd be a hell that was for the devil and his angels is the same God who stepped out of heaven, became a man, and died for the sinners that deserved it. Thank God for his mighty wisdom. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Lord, we're thankful tonight for your word. And Lord, we cannot really grasp the wisdom of God, and your ways are past finding out. But Lord, we do marvel at how you're able to communicate with us on our level and challenge us for our need of a Savior, our need to walk with you, to be condescending, to be able to communicate with us for your glory. I pray that our hearts will be overwhelmed with it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Down at the cross is number 63. We're going to sing a stanza of number 63, and then we'll be dismissed.